Brother Dawson asks that we read from Revelation chapter 22, the entire chapter. And as we think of today is what everything we believe hinges on. We often look at the cross, and that is important. But when we think of the one who can that overcame death, the one enemy that man never can overcome himself, and we think of that resurrection, and then we think of that new life that we're going to read about here in chapter 22. It's exciting. My human mind can't. I don't know about anybody else, but I think about it sometimes. My human mind can't wrap around what heaven's going to be like. I can't think of not having 900 things I feel like I need to get done in a day. And then things go wrong. Could be relationship problems, could be work problems or whatever it is. And I just can't imagine what that is going to be like. But God gave us a beautiful picture of it. And I certainly appreciated the songs that were chosen tonight. 115 just happens to be my favorite, Derek, and I just appreciate that very much. So let's read from Revelation chapter 22, the entire chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which shewed me these things. And he said unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, they that may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of the book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Three times in there, I believe it says that he comes quickly. Is that what we're looking for tonight? Let's come to the Lord in prayer.
Welcome to the last evening of Revivals, and just wanted to say at the outset, a big thank you to all of you that have blessed us in so many ways with your meals and your snacks and your prayers and your... We felt very loved this week as we worship here among you, and I feel like every time we come out here to Pleasant Hill, we get to know all of you just a little bit better, and it's been a joy. But here we are. Things are winding down, and I want to talk about heaven here tonight. I'm just wondering, how many times do you think about heaven? Is this something that you think about often? Very seldom? Do you ever try to imagine? Brother Clay said it's hard for him to imagine what it's going to be like, and I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine, too, exactly what it's going to be like. But do you ever try? Do you ever try to picture, as we read that passage in Revelation, exactly what this is going to look like? You know, in the last decade or so, there's been a number of books written by people who claim to have gotten a glimpse of heaven or experienced heaven in a near-death experience. I believe Lee Strobel has written a book where he investigates the various claims and he calls it The Case for Heaven. And I haven't read the entire book. I've read excerpts from it. I shared earlier this week that my spiritual gift is discernment, and so I want to be a little careful with some of the examples I'm going to share. These are not scripture. This is anecdotal stories written down by others. It's not something that should shape our theology. However, I do think that God has allowed numerous people to experience just a taste of what heaven's going to be like. And I'll say that he allows them to brush up against what lies beyond this life. And the text that was read here this evening, John the Revelator is allowed to see a vision of what lies in the future. And do you feel excited when you read that? Do you feel like this is home? He gets his vision directly from Jesus, and as such, we can build our belief system around it. We can know for sure that this is true. It's inerrant. But there's some other stories, too. There's numerous examples of men and women having dreams where they met Christ. Men and women in closed countries where the gospel cannot be preached, where they've never heard of the New Testament, and supernaturally Jesus appears to them and calls them. And this often leads to a life-altering decision on their part. A similar pattern has been observed in people that have a near-death experience. It seems like they either get a taste of heaven or they get a taste of hell. They experience great fear and torment and isolation and terror. Or they come away looking for answers on how to avoid this fate. But for others, they get a taste of heaven. I listened to one clinician who has studied this for many years, and he's interviewed many patients who could describe in vivid detail what they saw. And common themes for those who think they've caught a glimpse of heaven was a feeling of peace, overwhelming love and acceptance. They see light. Some describe climbing a stairway. Others walk through a tunnel toward light. Many people describe seeing loved ones who have gone on before them. Some see angels. Others describe seeing Jesus. And as you can imagine, the scientific community is somewhat skeptical of these claims, especially if there's unbelieving doctors and psychologists. They may acknowledge that the patients believe what they've seen, but that there's a natural explanation for it. They may say the patient is hallucinating or the medication is altering the way their normal brain functions. And you know what? Sometimes people do hallucinate, and sometimes medication does alter our brain function. But this can often be verified by examining what was happening around them at the time. A lot of these patients that had near-death experiences were very lucid and cogent at the time that they saw what they believe was heaven. And one such patient described the sensation of leaving her body and traveling up out of the hospital and looking down at the city. And as she traveled over the roof of the hospital, they saw a green sneaker lying on the roof. And later, hearing her story, the curious doctor went up on the roof and found a green sneaker where she said it would be. Another patient reported looking down and seeing a nurse with mismatched shoelaces. And it was confirmed that indeed that nurse was wearing them at the time. One of the doctors I heard interviewed acknowledged that he's not a believer, but he has no scientific explanation for why believers who experience heaven through their near-death experiences would have such a detailed, verifiable information. The most interesting story was of a man who was brought into a hospital in critical condition. He was in and out of consciousness for several days. At one point, he awoke, and he was able to talk to the nurse. Her name was Anita. It was Friday evening, and she told him that after her shift was over, she'd be going on a vacation to celebrate her birthday. Perhaps even before she left, the man again lost consciousness. He experienced being separated from his body and traveling upward toward the bright light. In that place, he was surprised to recognize a figure walking toward him. She called him by name, and he realized that it was his nurse, Anita. She admonished him that he needed to go back, and that she wanted him to take a message back to her parents. And I'll pause here. This is not a joke that I'm trying to make. This is actually what he said happened. But rather, Anita told this man to tell her parents that she was very sorry, for she had wrecked her new car. It was red, and she told him the exact model. After this exchange, the man once again regained consciousness and proclaimed the story to the nurse at his bedside. He thought it was so strange that he had met Anita. The nurse ran crying from the room, and he was shocked to later learn that this nurse was upset because Anita had died after leaving her shift that previous night. Her parents had purchased her a new red car, the same model, for her birthday, and she had driven away and lost control and died in the accident. The unbelieving doctor who recounted the story went on to say that unlike patients who experienced a hallucination, parents with near-death experiences experienced positive, life-altering changes after they recovered. Among other things, they have an increased sense of spirituality. Again, I want to be careful. We don't want to build our theology around these stories or elevate them above the inspired word of God. But I think the more that science pushes into the realm of the supernatural, there are glimpses of truth coming through of the gospel. And instead of disproving the gospel, these stories prove the word of God. So what do we know for sure about heaven? What does the scripture say? How do we know what heaven's going to be like? The Apostle Paul talked of being transported into heaven for a time, but normally I've always thought of heaven as a place where believers go after they die. The passage we read in Revelation talks about events after the return of the Lord. There's a time of the resurrection from the dead, but what happens when someone dies before the second coming? In the Old Testament, we find certain euphemisms used to describe death as of a godly person. Phrases like, he rested with his fathers. When King Saul reached the depth of depravity and he felt that God was no longer listening to him, he made the foolish decision to consult a medium, a witch. And he asked the witch to bring Samuel back so he could talk to him one last time. This account is highly unusual for many reasons, but it does appear that it was Samuel that he spoke to. He asked Saul why he has disturbed his sleep. This has led some to believe that our physical death will be like going to sleep, and we will only awaken from that when the Lord returns. But this isn't totally consistent with what we read else, other places in Scripture. In Genesis 5, we read of Enoch who walked with the Lord and was no more. It says that God took him. It didn't say that God put him to sleep. We get the idea that even now, Enoch is in the presence of the Lord. When Elisha witnessed Elijah being drawn up in a chariot of fire, we presume that he was going somewhere heavenly and not into the earth to sleep. When Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was clearly awake and alert, and he knew Jesus. He had been spending time in the presence of the Trinity. since he passed from this life over 1,000 years prior to Jesus' birth. Jesus gives a parable of the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31, and it's not clear if this is just a parable or if it's a description of an actual person, but it is kind of unusual that Jesus would use his name. In his story, the rich man dies and goes to a place of great torment. A great way off, he can see Lazarus in a place that the King James calls Abraham's bosom. This is a picture of a place of rest in the presence of Abraham. And there's a clear contrast between the two places, where the rich man found himself and where Lazarus found himself. While the rich man is thirsty and in torment, Lazarus is in peace and rest. And this story was given during Jesus' ministry, and it was given to a Jewish audience who would have only had the Old Testament for a reference. And it describes heaven and hell in terms they would have understood. It's clear from the later writings of the Apostle Paul that even though the believer's physical body remains in the ground, their spirit goes somewhere else. And we can read about that. Paul himself experienced what he describes in 2 Corinthians 12:1-10, where he's caught up into heaven for a time. And although it's majestic, he gives us very few details about what it looks like. He only says, however, from this we can tell that heaven is real and it's a place where God dwells. So if heaven is real, a physical place, where is it? Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went up. When Elijah was taken in the chariot of fire, he went up. Standing in the Western Hemisphere as we are, when we look up, we're looking in a totally different direction than someone in Australia, so where is up, you know? David Jeremiah takes a stab at this question, and he points back to the fall of Satan as recorded in Isaiah 14:13. And for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. So in the mind of David Jeremiah, heaven is north, somewhere out beyond the Milky Way galaxy, farther than any eye or any telescope can see. I don't know if that's where heaven is or not. It doesn't matter. It's real. It's a physical place, and it's where God dwells. And most importantly for us, it is where the faithful will spend eternity. But that's not what Revelation 21 and 22 are referring to. In these passages, as well as in Isaiah 65, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. And it's no mystery why we would need a new earth. After all, this earth is cursed by sin. Not only that, but we remember from our study of Revelation over the years, I'm sure you've studied Revelation here as well as we have at White Oak, and God pours out his wrath on the earth. Once that happens, it's not going to be fit to live here anymore. But what's wrong with the old heaven? It's a bit confusing because the word heaven is used in several different ways throughout the Bible, and without getting into the Hebrew, which I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but let's just read it in English and see if we can make some sense by context. If you look back in Genesis 1, most of us, even little children, can recite Genesis 1:1 from memory. In the beginning, God created what two things? The heaven and the earth. We know he created the earth because that's what we focus on in creation account. But it says he created the heaven. But God is eternal. He wasn't created. He always was. And we know that heaven is a physical place where God lives, so it would only make sense that this reference is talking about something else other than where God lives. And sure enough, if you look it down a few verses, it talks about the atmosphere, the clouds. So in that sense, that's what the heaven is talking about. Isaiah 13:10 talks about the stars of heaven as well as other places in Scripture that God tells Abraham to look in the heaven at the stars. So space, the planets, the constellations are that heaven. And there's another heaven that's specifically called out by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, and I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such as one caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in body or out of body I cannot tell, God knoweth, but how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So this third heaven, as the Apostle Paul talks about, is where God dwells. And there's nothing wrong with this heaven. It will not burn up. It will not get remade. Only the atmosphere around the earth and the rest of the heavenly bodies. Jesus tells us that as in his Father's house are many mansions, and he says that he's going to prepare a place for us. It'd make no sense if it were going to be destroyed at some point. No, the heaven where God dwells is a physical place and it will last forever. It's where the believers can spend eternity with God. But we also have this interesting passage in Revelation where essentially heaven comes down to earth. And the opening there of Revelation 21, not the passage that our brother read, but in Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and new earth that were prophesied in Isaiah. And we can see a couple different things there in Revelation 21. And we can see that there's peace and not tumult. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This doesn't mean there's no more water. There'll be fresh water flowing through the city. But the sea represents something that is tumultuous and destructive. In ancient times, there was a certain fear of the sea. Storms brought ships under, men perished. We read of the final judgment. We read of the sea giving up its dead. When men and women sailed away from shore, there was no guarantee they'd ever arrive at their destination. In Revelation 13, the beast that John sees rises up out of the sea. The absence of sea means that heaven will be a place of complete peace. The Hebrew word that Jews use today is shalom. So much in this fallen world that we currently live is uncertain and unsettled. Financial markets are unsettled. The world is unstable. There's war. But heaven is a place of peace and security. While living in this earth, we need to remind ourselves that this is not our permanent home. We have a lot better to look forward to than this. Eternity will always be before us. There'll be no recession, no striking, no wars, no calamity of any sort. A city called New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and God once again will dwell with his people on earth as he once did before the fall. With God as our Father, we are safe. He is the one we can run to even now, knowing that everything is going to be okay. Imagine spending eternity with a loving Father who can guarantee eternal peace. The second thing we see here is there's joy and not sorrow. If you want to know what heaven is like now and what heaven will be like someday here on earth, look no further than verse 4. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, I can get really excited about a place like that. The most vexing, troublesome struggles that we have today will be gone. There's no more tears. It means there's no more reason to be sad. No more terminal illness. No more broken relationships. No more rejection. No more disappointment. No more longing that isn't fulfilled. The curse of sin is everywhere today, here where we live. A person can be minding their own business and get hit by a drunk driver. A person can be in the prime of their life and all of a sudden stricken by cancer. As believers, we don't need to live in fear, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to deal with sorrow here on earth. For many, the hurt isn't just on the outside, it's on the inside. You know, when we get to glory, we won't even remember these hurts anymore. There'll be no void left behind. Instead, the emotions will be replaced with love and the worship of God. God declares that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. It was God who created the earth, and it's he who will recreate it for us to enjoy in his presence. We will lack nothing. All of our yearning will be fulfilled. Lastly, we can see life and not death. When Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman, as we talked about the other night at the well in John 4, he had an interesting conversation with her. Her response to his request to give him water was incredulous. And remember, we talked about why would a Jewish man ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And if you remember Jesus' response, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And she challenged him, art thou greater than our father Jacob? And his response, Jesus tells the woman, whosoever drinketh of that water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus knew about the source of life. It's interesting, when heaven comes to earth, when God dwells with his people, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. All sin has been dealt with. All things that bring death have been judged. All those who tried to find fulfillment in those things that their creator, other than their creator, have been shut out. There will be no emptiness in heaven. Heaven will be the most abundant living that we could ever imagine. What remains is life-giving water flowing freely. But it isn't just the water that is life-giving. And now we can turn to Revelation 22 that our brother read. I'm just going to read verse 1 and 2 again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Presumably, this is the same tree of life that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden to prevent from eating. It's kind of interesting how the description of New Jerusalem is so similar to Eden, only it's better. Eden, too, had water flowing out of it and a tree of life. Every symbol in this passage is not just about life, but eternal life. It's a little confusing here if we're talking about one tree or multiple trees. Regardless, the symbolism is the same. The source of life comes from the throne of God and from the Lamb. There are 12 different kinds of fruit in this tree, which is reminiscent of Isaiah 47:12. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on the side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its month, because their waters they issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Well, in heaven we're not going to get sick, so this does not imply that we'll need to run to these trees for medicine, but rather it's another picture of the life-giving and the sustaining life that God has blessed his people with. And then we see the reward for the faithful. The theme of the reward for the faithful runs throughout Revelation, but especially here in chapters 21 and 22. Chapter 21:7, he that overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It says that those who are faithful are not just stewards, but sons. A son is part of the family. A son has unique privileges that people outside the family can't enjoy. A son has an inheritance. You know, if we have faith, we're going to be faithful. Verse 8 lists all the people that will be excluded. But the faithful, they'll be blessed. So how are we going to interact with our King in this place, in this heaven? Well, the curse is going to be broken. Verses 3 to 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, looking back to Eden, that perfect place that God made just for mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse, and we groan under that curse. We talked about this earlier in the week. Someday that curse will be gone. We'll live once again in paradise as God intended. We will serve God. What will we do? I don't think there's going to be idleness in heaven. Praise God, no one will have a smartphone or a computer or games or useless activities. I believe we'll have work to do. Not the kind of work that Brother Clay talked about earlier, where we have an impossible list to get done and we're frustrated because we're not getting anywhere, but the kind of work where we're like, I can't believe it's Monday already. The kind of work that you can't believe the day is already over and you still feel like it just started. You'll feel like you want to keep on going. There'll be no night, so we don't have that problem. Whatever work we do, whatever worship we bring, whatever praise we will sing will be the most life-giving, fulfilling activity imaginable. It won't be a drudgery. I'm looking forward to being able to sing well in heaven, better than I do today. Will we recognize each other in heaven or in that New Jerusalem? I believe we will. The Bible doesn't say that, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, disciples recognized Moses, even though they'd never met him before. So maybe we wonder what we're going to look like in heaven. It seems doubtful that the old and frail will look that way in eternity, just as it seems unlikely that its infants or small children remain infants forever. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that in this kingdom, people won't be married or given in marriage. I'm not sure what all that means. I believe the essence of who you and I are will be in heaven. And many of the things we just don't know till we get there. But we do know that the events recorded in Revelation will come to pass. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. You know, there's a blessing for reading this book and taking it seriously. But it needs to affect our lives now. Do we really expect this to happen? Are we really living today in light of eternity? You know, it's so easy for us to fall into thinking that what we experience now, as I said this morning, would just last forever. That's so easy to fall into that thinking. Or maybe we know that it won't last forever, but we kind of expect that it'll continue on for the foreseeable future. Surely after this service is over, you're going to go home and maybe get a good night's rest and get up for work or school or something else tomorrow. But what if that's not what happens? You know, the nurse that I mentioned in the opening thought that she was getting off work on Friday to go to celebrate her birthday for the weekend, but the weekend got cut short. Every minute that passes by, more and more people enter into eternity. Some expectedly, and others have no idea that it's coming. You know, as was pointed out, there's multiple times here, just in this chapter, where he says, behold, I come quickly. The second coming of our Savior will catch many people unaware. Verses 12 and 13 say as much. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. As if to drive that point home, John repeats what is at stake here. We're either going to be part of that glorious kingdom or we're going to be shut out. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You know, there's still an open invitation for this. Even now, even as we are here tonight, it is not too late to prepare. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There is a sense of urgency to this. Those who are left out of this city have no hope. But for the faithful believer, there is unending joy. For the one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, heaven will be far greater, far more blissful than we can ever imagine or describe. Paul says that for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to stop for tonight. Not going to keep you here long, but we're going to give one last chance for an invitation. There's those here tonight that have never answered that call. As you heard this passage being read in Revelation, you realize I don't know if I'm going to be part of that kingdom. Maybe you've heard us talking about the kingdom all week and you're wondering how this works, how I can become part of this kingdom. Well, it starts with a public profession, answering that, the Spirit's call in your life, and we're going to give you the opportunity to do just that here this evening. We're going to sing. Why don't we sing three verses of a song? What number shall we sing? 84 in the green book. Number 84 in the green book, we're going to sing three verses. If you feel the Spirit calling you, we're going to invite you to stand tonight as we sing.